All right, let's go ahead and get the doors closed and we'll get started. I got a lot to cover today. Oh boy, I'm excited. All right, good morning. This morning, we're continuing our Sunday school series on marriage. And I have the great privilege of taking a look at the Bible's view of sex and physical intimacy. So if you're sitting by your parents, you may want to move a row or something like that. The intern gets to talk to his dear friends and church members about sex, which is really fun. Now, when it comes to sex, the church has, in a very real sense, turned this conversation over to the world. We'll get into that here in a little bit. But we must remember that the church rules the world. We get to say what sex is and what good sex is. And before we dive into this, I want to be clear about what this lesson is going to do and what this lesson is not going to do. I want to set expectations properly here. I'm going to be speaking in big generalities this morning, generalities that I pray are really helpful to you. That means, though, that I'm not going to address fringe cases. I'm going to be speaking to essentially to happy and healthy married couples here at TPC. Obviously, if I or one of our pastors were counseling a couple through a specific struggle, we would take all the particulars into account and speak to you directly. There may be things in this lesson that are not immediately applicable to you due to things like age or physical ailments, body changes, hormonal changes, and that things that come with different seasons of life. And for those situations, we just need to all have wisdom. We need to, you know, take our time to think through those things, maybe talk to some older saints as well to get some nuance into what faithfulness looks like there. What I do want to say clearly is this. At the outset, when we talk about sex, we must always operate from the conviction that the Lord's commands in the Bible are not burdensome, but they are our joy and they are a gift. And at TPC, we want to have that disposition for every single area of life, even when it cuts against the grain of the world and cuts against the grain sometimes of our own instincts, especially when those instincts have been maybe perhaps formed by the world in some ways, by poor teaching or by no teaching at all. And this is absolutely the case when it comes to sex and physical intimacy. And so my goal here is pretty fun this morning. I want us to be a church where marriages are genuinely thriving in physical sexual intimacy, where couples are enjoying a biblically erotic and awesome sex life together. I don't think we need to be ashamed of that. And because of that, as we'll see in a moment, I think God is glorified in that. We're going to do a good bit of theology, but my main goal is to move from theology to the practical. It's great to learn theology about sex and intercourse and all those things, but it's even better to learn about things that actually lead to biblical action. So everybody, buckle up, take a breath, okay? I've asked for the thermostat to be tuned down because we're about to turn the heat up. So let's pray and we'll get going. Father, bless now our time in your word. Would you use this time to bless the marriages of TPC, that our couples would flourish in love and intimacy to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose mighty name we pray. Amen. All right, as always, I think it's good to start by beginning to walk through portions of Scripture. This is going to help us build our foundation for all of our thinking about sex and intimacy. We get sex wrong when we start from mere biology and mere desire instead of good theology in the Bible. And so many, perhaps most Christians think in largely worldly terms about sex, pursuit, pleasure, the body. And the antidote is to go back to the Bible. So Genesis 2. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Okay, in Genesis, we find the foundation for all of our thinking about sex. Sex is a gift. Sex is good. I almost wanted to chant, like, say it with me. Sex is good. It's designed by God. Sex is not dirty. It is not evil. And the world did not come up with it. This has to be our starting point. God created mankind, male and female, and sex is his great idea. It's part and parcel of the union and the one fleshness of a husband and wife in marriage. And the author of Hebrews confirms this when he says, let the marriage bed be held in high honor among all, and let it be undefiled. Okay, the marriage bed is nothing to be ashamed of. The marriage bed is nothing to be embarrassed by. It is to be honored, and it's to be guarded and celebrated. And with that foundation in Genesis, we can then turn to Paul in the book of Ephesians. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Yeah, there's no application for that, Ms. Dave. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. When Paul unpacks the relationship of Christ and the church here, he's not just borrowing marriage as a convenient illustration. He's revealing that the mystery of Christ and his church was embedded in marriage and sexual union from the very beginning. It's written into the very fabric of the sexual life of man and woman. God did not create man and woman and then decide later that their union would serve as a picture of something greater. The picture came first. The one flesh union of a man and a woman, sexual intimacy, their covenant faithfulness to one another, their naked intimacy was always designed to proclaim the covenant of love, of the love of Christ for his bride. And that means a healthy marriage, a loving husband, a responsive wife, a faithful and joyful sexual life together is not just personally fun and good. It's a public proclamation. It images Christ and the church to one another and to the watching world. And this is why sex cannot be an end in itself. Okay, the physical pleasures of sex, of touch, of intimacy is very good. And Scripture celebrates it openly, as we're going to see here in just a second. But the goal and outcome of this love feast is union of husband and bride, oneness. The whole goal of this is to become and to be one flesh. Paul makes this even more concrete in 1 Corinthians 7 when he writes that the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Take that, culture. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Take that, men. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again. Okay, so here, Scripture speaks plainly and positively that sex is a glorious duty that spouses owe to one another. And the marriage bed is the place where that joyfully happens. And when sex and physical intimacy is stripped away from covenant union, and when touch and physical pleasures are detached from that covenant of intimacy, all things collapse into just mere personal gratification. It becomes kind of animal. It becomes sinful. And remember that moment when Adam and Eve sinned. What did they immediately do? They didn't just hide from God. They hid from one another. They covered themselves from one another. That's what sin does in a marriage. It destroys intimacy. It takes what was naked and unashamed, and it makes it hidden, and it makes it guarded. And this is exactly what sexual sin does. All right, so let's get into some nuts and bolts here throughout the rest of the Bible. Proverbs 5 and the delight of the marriage bed. We've kind of laid a theological foundation. And now we're going to see how the Bible unfolds this and kind of undoes everything we've thought about sex. Okay, the Bible is awesome. And the picture that it paints is really something else. Proverbs 5:15-20. This is wisdom from a king to a prince. How to live well. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? A quick note on the language here. Solomon is writing as a king again to his son, instructing him, and he's preparing him for godly manhood and godly rule. And throughout this passage, he's using all of this poetic language and this blatantly euphemistic language as well. The cistern, the well, the springs, the fountain, these are all images for the wife's body and for the sexual relationship between husband and wife. And once you see that, this whole passage kind of opens up to us, and it's quite striking. Here we see in the Bible the goodness of the body, and here the female body specifically. It's worth noting that breasts appear in other places in the scripture as a symbol of nurturing and life-giving for children. But here in Proverbs and throughout the entirety of the Song of Songs, they're spoken of as a place of erotic delights for the husband. And this is not merely permitted, it's commanded. The husband is not just allowed to delight in his wife's body, he's told to do it, and not occasionally, but always. Amen. All right, so the image of intoxication, though, is deliberate here. How does someone get intoxicated? They drink, and they drink deeply. So the implication here is clear. If a husband is not intoxicated with the love of his bride, he needs to drink more. Okay? And this is a call to husbands to pursue their wives with that kind of wholehearted, absorbed, single-minded delight. Okay? He needs to see her body and delight in her physically. And the passage carries an implication for wives as well, I think. The command for a husband to drink deeply only makes sense if that well is open and accessible. Wives are called here by the very logic of the text to let their bodies and their love be free and joyfully available to their husbands. The wife is a fountain that is to be blessed. She's a deer. She's a doe. She's the cistern of living water. And Scripture is calling her to be that and to be open and free and without reservation for one man, for her husband alone. Now, let's turn now. The temperature's already rising. I feel people squirming. This is great, okay? I'm excited. All right, let's turn now to the great book of sexual love of the Bible, Song of Songs, the great Eros text of the Bible. I'm going to read a bunch of passages from it. Again, if you haven't buckled up already, buckle up. All right, Song of Songs 1:2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Okay? Right from the opening line here, we are confronted with something pretty remarkable. And this is not a timid or reluctant lover. This is a woman who knows what she wants, she names it, and she pursues it. She compares the love of her beloved to wine, to something intoxicating and pleasurable and worth savoring. The Song of Solomon opens with desire, not duty. And that desire is encouraged and fanned into flame throughout this book. One thing that's, I think, genuinely countercultural in the Song of Songs, and I would say even countercultural in the church, is that in this book, the woman is the primary sexual initiator. She's the one that's doing the inviting and the pleading. And she essentially presents herself as a feast to be enjoyed in love. And she pines openly for the physical advances of her beloved. This is the Bible's own picture of a wife, and it actually runs counter to many of the assumptions that we carry about what a godly woman looks like. And here's science, actually, strangely enough. Science always catches up with the Bible eventually. It confirms what Scripture has always shown us. Okay, studies have found that when a husband, this is going back also to Proverbs 5 and the breasts always filling him with delight. When a husband sees and is close to his wife's body, his cortisol and his adrenaline, those stress hormones drop significantly, while things like oxytocin, the bonding hormone, arises. Men who enjoy regular physical intimacy with their wives have been known to live measurably longer and healthier lives. God designed the woman's body to be life-giving to her man in ways that are not merely spiritual, but also physiological. And so when a wife makes herself freely available and joyfully available to her husband, she's literally life-giving. She's giving him life. And regular sex leads to less stress for both parties, which we'll see later. This is another thread running through the Song of Solomon that's easy to miss, the initiating woman, because it's expressed poetically rather than a tidy kind of list of instructions. And that is this other idea of the bride preparing herself as a space for her beloved. In Song of Songs 1:12-16, the bride speaks of fragrance, of the king reclining at his table, of a couch that is green and ready. The scene is very intimate, and it's deliberately sensory. Okay, it's potent. She has made the place of their love beautiful. She's not caught off guard by her husband. She has been preparing for her husband. In chapter 4, the beloved describes his bride as a locked garden, a sealed fountain full of spices and fragrance. And then she speaks, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat of its choicest fruits." Okay, this is probably the strongest image in all of Scripture for what we might call the prepared bride, a bride adorned for her husband. If you should be hearing some of that Revelation 21 language. Her body's a garden. It's fragrant. It's fruitful. It's enclosed because it's kept for him alone. And she's not passive. She is setting forth a feast and inviting him to it. She wants the garden to be at its best when he arrives. She's saying, "I've made myself ready for you. Come and enjoy and feast on what is yours." And in chapter 5, we see her with myrrh on her hands. She's adorned and fragrant. Okay, the picture is not here in Song of Songs of a wife who's just tolerating her husband's desire or makes herself kind of grudgingly available to him. It's a bride who is tending the garden, who keeps it fragrant, who prepares the bedroom, who stirs the spices and throws open the gate and says, "Come in and enjoy." And this has, I think, enormous practical implications that we're going to get to at the end of the lesson today. But see what's happening here, okay? The prepared and fragrant, inviting bride, body and space, ready for her beloved. This is not a worldly thing, and it's not an immodest thing. This is a scriptural thing, and it's what the Song of Solomon is holding up as beautiful. It's the Song of Songs. God celebrates this, so don't be ashamed of that. Let's read further. Song of Songs 2, 3 to 6, and then further on in chapter 2. "As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me." This is further on in verses 16 and 17. "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies. Until the day breeze and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains." Okay, so notice here her absolute delight in her man, her honoring of him, her joy in his physical embrace, and her desire for more of him. Okay, she is his, and he is hers. She wants him to be like a gazelle upon the mountains, and I'm just going to leave that right there. Now we shift to the voice of the man later in the Song of Solomon. Okay, if she is passionate, and she is, he is no less so. Okay, both voices in this song are absolutely burning and on fire. They're just expressed a bit differently. So in chapter 4, we hear this. This is from the man. "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing." I've used that line before. It doesn't work as well as you'd think. "All of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee." Okay, so what we see here is a man who delights in his wife and in her body. And not merely that, but he tells her, okay? Notice that his praise is specific. He doesn't offer vague generalities here. He goes detail by detail, her eyes, her hair, her lips, her neck, her breasts. He sees her, and then he says it out loud to her, okay? There's a lie that's crept into the church from the world and from the enemy that the body is somehow bad, and that sex is shameful, and that the very body parts that God has made for delight are things to be embarrassed about. And it's produced generations of Christians who are ashamed of what God not only permits, but celebrates and commands. And in chapter 7, Solomon continues this praise even more deeply. Okay, he talks about her hips, her waist, her tummy, okay, every part of her. And the celebrating does not stop. Okay, the Bible's not embarrassed about this, and we should not be either. So let me draw out some immediate applications. We have a big application section at the end of this lesson, but a couple of things here. Husbands, delight in the body of your wife. Notice it, study it. The men are like, you got it, sir. Tell her about it. Okay. Be specific and be generous with your praise. Okay. And on the other side of that coin, obeying Proverbs, do not delight in anyone else's body but hers. Okay. For wives, it is good and right for a husband to delight in his wife's body, to notice you, to linger on her, okay, to find deep pleasure in her. This is a husband obeying Scripture. And a wife who understands this can receive his delight as what it is, which is a gift and a glory and a confirmation that she's exactly who God made her to be for him. Okay, husbands are called to model Scripture and delight in their beloved, and wives are called to know that this is good and to delight in his delight. Okay, further on in the song, chapter 4 again. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits. Henna with nard, nard with saffron, calamus and cinnamon with all trees of frankincense, myrrh, and aloes with all choice spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden and let its spices flow. And then she responds, let my beloved come into his garden and eat of its choicest fruits. And then further, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh. He's basically saying, I did, okay? I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I drank of the honeycomb with my honey. I drank of my wine with my milk. And then I love this. The others in the book of Song of Solomon exclaim, eat, friends, and be drunk with love, okay? There's a lot going on in this passage, and it's all glorious. First, notice the walled garden. Okay, the bride's body and love are like an enclosed private space, locked and sealed and kept for him. I think this is actually one of the richest texts in Scripture for a biblical understanding of modesty. Okay, no one knows the goodness of this garden but him. It's not on display for the world. It's tended, it's taken care of, it's fragrant, it's reserved. And he has an open and joyful invitation throughout the song to come and delight in it. She presents herself to her beloved and says, come and enjoy what's yours. Eat of my fruits. And then he does so, and he's refreshed and satisfied. This is a garden that's prepared and enclosed and joyfully opened for this one man alone. I love all these spices in this text because it lets us say that the Bible is spicy. There's the saffron and cinnamon. There's this myrrh and frankincense. Okay, it's an intoxicating feast for every sense. And then we have this community who cry out, go and get drunk with love. They're cheering them on. They're celebrating. They know what's happening and they're delighting in it. Which reminds me most potently of like the end of a wedding day, okay? When the bride and groom walk through a path of cheering friends and family, they climb into their car and they drive away with all this joy and laughter and cheers behind them. Everyone knows what they're going off to do. And we're not like, oh my. No, we're like, yes, go, take her. Okay, we're excited about this, okay? The community of God's people knows what's happening in the marriage bed, and we say, that's good. That's worth rejoicing in, okay? The marriage bed should be held in high honor, okay? Friends raising a glass and saying, go get drunk with love. And that phrase, drunk with love, this is not, I don't think, a bare duty being encouraged here. This is not some kind of reluctant compliance again. This is a kind of losing yourself in the caresses, the touch, the kisses, and the love of another. Scripture cheers this on, which brings us on to something deeper. What's happening in the most intimate moments of the marriage bed is not only physically beautiful, but it's also theologically profound. Lightheart, in his book, Traces of the Trinity, picks up on this when he says it way better than I can, but I'd like to set it up first. Even before the full union of the husband and wife, something extraordinary is already happening. AKA, before penetration, there's other things that are happening leading up to the full sexual act, okay? They're embracing, they're entangled, they're breathing one another's air, they're in each other's space, okay? Two distinct persons are starting to become one thing. And the Song of Solomon opens not with the marriage bed, but with kisses. Okay, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. That's where it begins. Married couples need to be kissing. And kissing is the beginning of them becoming one, which is why I'm genuinely hesitant to ever recommend it before marriage, by the way. In marriage, kissing is like a warm hearth. Before marriage, it can turn into a forest fire pretty quickly. Here's what Lightheart says in Traces of the Trinity. A kiss, a touch of lip to lip, more intimately of tongue to tongue, is, next to sex itself, the most physically invasive custom that we have. Holding hands, rubbing noses, I love that, hugging. These are intimacies, but they don't come close to the intimacy of the kisses of the mouth. One flesh is no metaphor here. In a passionate kiss, the man enters the woman and the woman enters the man. They dwell in one another, breathe together with one breath. As kisses multiply and move from the mouth to the rest of the body, as a couple moves from kiss to intercourse, two bodies are bound so that it is no longer obvious where one ends and the other begins. A man indwells the woman even as the woman finds a home in the man's embrace. Okay, so we have two distinct persons, one flesh, each indwelling each other, each finding a home in each other, which should remind you of some of this Trinitarian language. Okay, this is what sex and marriage image to us. And it's a weight of glory that God has placed in the marriage bed. Okay, so one of the most countercultural texts in all of Scripture on this topic, and what makes it counterculture, is not just what it says about sex, but what it says about ownership. And it's that text that we read earlier from 1 Corinthians 7. I won't read it again, but Paul speaks of conjugal rights here, and he means the sexual relationship, the physical intimacy, the touch, the pleasures of the marriage bed. These are not extras or bonuses in a marriage. They are rights, things owed, due, and things that belong to each spouse as a matter of the covenant. Covenant commitment. And he says that neither spouse has authority over their own body. Okay, your body, husband, belongs to your wife, and vice versa. The world says your body is yours. Do with it as you please. Withhold as you choose. Offer on your own terms. And Paul here says the opposite. In marriage, you gave that up. Your body is a gift that you have already given to each other. Sometimes married couples can drift into something that looks less like marriage and more like the kind of roommate arrangement. Okay, two people that share a home, income, responsibilities, they share a bed, but treating their bodies as essentially their own private property that they extend to each other, maybe on occasion or contractually. The walled garden of Song of Solomon is closed to the outside world, and it's also kind of closed to the husband as well, and the same can be true in reverse. Okay, and when a wife is consistently closing that garden to her husband, he feels rejected and may even eventually stop pursuing her. And when a husband stops pursuing his wife and delighting in her, which he should, she feels unseen and eventually stops wanting to be found. So you have this spiral that can work both ways, both parties being sinners here. Also notice this fun, I love this, this is just a fun observation on the text in 1 Corinthians. Paul doesn't tell you when to have sex. He tells you when not to. And it's to pray and to fast. Okay, so not busyness, not a bad week, but prayer is the reason that we maybe have less frequent sex as married couples. And if we need another push in a healthy sexual direction, think about Romans 12, okay? Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't come to the marriage bed about your delights and what you want, but to serve the other. Okay, real quick, some hindrances to biblical intimacy. I won't spend too long here, but I think it's important. First, a pastoral word. Some of you are in seasons where parts of this lesson feel very far away, not because of sin, though perhaps that could be the case, or neglect, but for some kind of suffering, okay? Prolonged illness, chronic pain, physical ailments, recovery from surgery, new little babies, okay? All these things are very real, okay? And God's grace covers those seasons. What I'm teaching here is not some kind of hammer over your head in the middle of a hard season. It's a vision to aim for and to return to. So what are some things that get in the way? The devil in the world. The devil is a liar, and he has been from the beginning, and he lies constantly about sex, constantly, which you can see all over the world around us. The devil hates sex. He hates biblical sex. He loves sexual deviancy, though. He loves sexual sin, and he loves all these wrong ideas about sex that have gotten into our minds and into our culture. Okay, the culture tells us that sex should be immediate, available to anyone. Pornography is normal, and that our bodies should look exactly a certain way, and that desire has no primary object and no boundaries. But we need to have eyes that see the world biblically and clearly. Okay, we don't live in a sexually liberated culture. Okay, a culture absolutely drowning in biblical sex would be glorious, but we live in a culture that's drowning in immorality, and those are not the same thing. Passionate covenant lovemaking between husbands and wives would be absolutely glorious. But what we have instead is sexual activity everywhere, divorced from covenant, and it's destroying the world around us. And one of the craftiest lies, though, I think, that the devil has played is towards Christians. And that is that because sex has been so corrupted outside of marriage, it's somehow held with arm's length inside of marriage. Okay, don't believe that. The antidote to the world's sexual immorality is not less sex, it's a lot more covenant sex. Okay, faithful, joyful, passionate sex between a husband and wife is not the problem. It's part of the answer. Another thing that gets in our way is our sinful patterns, okay? The devil's not the only enemy. We're also sinners, and we bring our own flesh into the marriage bed. Okay, so unconfessed sin, accumulated bitterness over time between spouses is a killer of intimacy. Okay, you can't be naked and ashamed with someone you're angry at or that you've sinned against. Confession and repentance are essential. We'll talk about porn later. There's also the screen problem, okay? Many of us look into the screen of our phones more adoringly than we do our spouse's eyes. Many couples are not having sex because they're zonked out from being on their phones all day or in front of the TV in the evening before they've even connected with one another. Okay, so let's get practical. A biblically erotic life is good, and so we want to just get some tips here. We've done some of the theological work. We've read the text. And we want our good theology to actually lead to godly obedience. A quick note before we begin, everything that follows, this is kind of list style advice. It's directly at healthy TPC marriages, okay? You, my friends, are who I have in mind when I think about this lesson, when I put it together. So if you're walking through, again, the last time I'll clear my throat on this, illness, recovery, significant physical limitations, apply what you can here, but this is not a hammer that I'm hammering you with. This is not a burden. These are things that are kind of the general counsel, okay? So to husbands and wives together, one, have a biblically ordered home. Dad's dad, mom's mom, okay? This is what kind of this whole lesson is about, this series of lessons in Sunday school. Two, put one another's needs before your own. This is that Ephesians 5 principle, okay? Including the bedroom. Go first, serve first, honor the other person first. Three, talk. I'm talking about physical intimacy today, but you're one flesh in all of life. Be in each other's lives. Talk together, laugh together, share memories together, enjoy each other's company, be friends. And yes, if you have to talk about sex, do it. It's going to feel weird at first, but just do it. It may be awkward to initiate the conversation, but it'll be worth it. I recommend not doing that in the bedroom, but do it in a calm moment. Do it on a fun date where there's no strings attached, okay? Couples who talk about their sex life tend to have a better sex life. Next, the spouse with the higher sex drive should generally set the frequency. And I'm not just talking about men here. This can go either way. Following the logic of 1 Corinthians 7, it's a good and loving thing to strive toward what your spouse needs and desires, rather than always defaulting to whatever the easiest spouse would prefer. Okay, don't deprive one another. Next, this pastor, Josh Howerton, said this really well. I really liked this. He said, children, about sex specifically, children live by feelings and adults live by commitments. So don't let, I don't feel like it right now, govern every single part of your sex life. Any more than you would want your spouse to govern, I don't feel like doing XYZ, around the house or in the relationship or whatever it may be to drive them, okay? You've made a covenant with one another. So honor it and give yourself to it. Next, keep short accounts. Hopefully this is obvious. Hopefully we teach this all the time here at TPC. Confess sin quickly. Repent quickly. Restore warmth and friendship quickly. Shame, unconfessed sin, accumulated bitterness will make the freedom of nakedness nearly impossible. Again, you cannot be like naked and unashamed with someone you've sinned against and not made it right. Okay, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And as we saw in the Song of Solomon, there's this verse, this great verse about catch the little foxes that are destroying the garden. Okay, it's really one catastrophic thing that destroys intimacy in a marriage. It's a bunch. It's 30 foxes in the garden that are tearing the thing up. So go chase those things down. Pull up those weeds, those little habits, coldnesses. Little things that kind of aggregate over time and spoil the whole harvest. Root those things out. Next, for both parties, no pornography ever, okay, ever. Not alone and not together, which is an increasing thing in the church. You need to know that it is entirely possible to have a marriage into which neither of you ever looks at pornography. I do not mean that inappropriate things come up in front of you, unbeknownst to you and accidentally. That's not what I'm talking about. And this is not an impossible standard. But if you've fallen into that sin, the good news is the gospel and that there is grace. But do know that sin will have reverberating consequences down the road. Rebuilding trust takes time and patience. So deal with that sin now. Do not wait. Next, live open with one another. No hidden phones. No hidden passwords. No work wives. No work husbands. Hiddenness is the enemy of intimacy. Nakedness means nothing is concealed. No emotional affairs. No close, and I mean close, inappropriate emotional friendships with members of the opposite sex that belong to your spouse alone. When you got married, you drew that circle of intimacy around you and your spouse. Delight in that circle. Don't only prioritize sex when you're trying to conceive. That's the next one. Children are a glorious gift and the fruit of biblical sex, but sex is also presented in the Song of Solomon as recreation, fun, and enjoyable. And there's no mention of children in that book either, by the way. Next, no chore play. I did not come up with that, but no bartering economy in your marriage when it's like, you know, if one person does the dishes, then someone's going to get lucky that night. Get that out of here, okay? That turns the marriage bed into transactional spousal stuff, and it's awful. Don't do that. What Scripture calls you to is not negotiation, but passionate, generous, self-giving love. Give yourself freely, not as payment for services, okay? Next, be hard to offend. Be hard to offend. A marriage where either party is easily offended is a marriage where intimacy will constantly be interrupted. Because we are all sinners, aren't we? 13. This is number 13. And I have very limited time left. Flirt with each other a lot. Okay? Look at these two in the Song of Solomon. They're all about flirting with each other, telling each other what they like. Okay? Sending invitations. Text each other. Okay? Call each other. Touch each other in passing. Say something that hints at your love and desire throughout the day. Keep that ember lit so that when the children are in bed, the fire catches quickly rather than starting from scratch, okay? Flirtation is not just for dating, folks. Do it in marriage and do it for decades. Next, tend to the bedroom. I'm going to kind of do that one quick. Keep it clean, keep it tidy, keep it ready. Talk about timing. This is practical and it matters, okay? Perhaps sex before the party is better than sex after the party. Perhaps sex before the date is better than after the date. Maybe a certain morning or afternoon fits rhythms better than at the end of the day when you're both exhausted. Okay, have that conversation, figure out what works, and get after it. Schedule sex if you need to. Would you rather have scheduled sex 3 times a week or when you both just happen to align every now and again? It's not a problem to schedule these things. You're scheduling a feast. You're throwing a party. Put it on the calendar and have fun. Okay, establish good rhythms with your kids. If you have good, if you have young kids, firm and consistent bedtimes are helpful here. Take your physical health seriously. Husbands, wives, take care of your bodies, okay? This is not vanity, it's love, okay? So prioritize that. And next, just prioritize intimacy. Don't wait until the kids are out of the house. Don't wait until you've had a perfect week of sleep or your schedule is completely under control. These conditions are never going to align perfectly. Okay, physical intimacy is not a reward that you get for a perfectly balanced life. It's foundational. It's God-given. It's an important aspect of your marriage. All right, practical advice for wives. I'm on the tightrope. Here we are. We're at the most dangerous part of the lesson. I could feel all the women. Careful, bucko. Careful. Easy. Easy, tiger. Okay. So just know that when I give this advice for wives, that this is, I've spent many hours just kind of listening to and reading some older, very godly women that are kind of applying these to younger women. So these are not just things that Brian came up with on his own. This is counsel from older women that I've kind of accumulated, okay? Make your husband's need for physical intimacy a genuine priority. God gave you to him as a gift, and you are an extraordinary thing. You're the only person in the world who can meet this need for him. Don't treat this as an afterthought, okay? Put it near the top. And for most men, physical intimacy, for most men, leads to emotional intimacy. And so when the marriage bed is warm and active, your husband's going to stand up straighter. He's going to have more confidence. He's going to be more present, more emotionally available in every other area of life. And it's not just a physical need you're meeting. You're giving him something that affects everything about who he is and how he thinks about himself and how he operates in the world. It's powerful. So consider that. Next, let him know he's wanted. Look at that lady in Song of Solomon, okay? Feeling desired likely matters to your husband more than you realize. Build him up in your mind. Look at him with admiration. What do you admire about the man? Okay? What drew you to him? Don't worry about these lodged grievances over years, okay? Repent of those. Train your thoughts towards what's good in the man and let those thoughts come out of your mouth, okay? Build them up. Next, I'm loving these baby noises, they're great. Initiate. This is pretty countercultural, but I think it's important. Look to that woman of Song of Solomon, okay? She's the primary initiator. She sets the table, she prepares the feast, she opens the garden and says, come and enjoy. Okay, and this is going to light your man's soul on fire, okay, like Adam in the garden. Okay, so initiate with joy and enthusiasm. Okay, and here the Song of Solomon gives a picture of a bride who's not just willing, but she's getting after it. Okay, she's adorned, she's prepared herself, she's made the space beautiful, she's tended the garden. Okay, next, study your husband. Know what he likes, know what he doesn't like, know how he receives love. I'm not just talking about sex, by the way, I'm talking about in all of life. What makes him feel honored? What makes him feel delighted in? Next, be verbally responsive. Let him know that you enjoy him. A husband who knows that he's won his wife, okay, who hears it from her, is a man who's fully alive. Okay, don't make him guess. Be verbally responsive, and be verbally responsive to his little flirts and advances. Prioritize your husband over your children. You're one flesh with your husband, not your kids. And one of the greatest gifts you can give your kids is for them to see their mother genuinely enjoying their father. So beware of that drift to giving all of your warmth, your cuddles, your kisses to the kids and not to your husband. I'm going to skip a few things. I had some notes here about, okay, prioritize the bedroom. I'm just going to list them out and I'll elaborate at some other time. Make your home a place of warmth. Tend to your appearance with intention. Be feminine is what that means. Take your hormone health seriously. Okay, if you need to get things checked out, do so. And be sexually warm, responsive, and winnable. Be conquerable. Let him win you. Surprise him throughout the day or week with a flirtatious text, an unexpected kiss, or a touch. Smile at your husband. Okay, think about him. I would say fantasize about him. Daydream about him. Let those thoughts build up throughout the day. Next, hard seasons are very real, so navigate those things together. Talk openly with him about those things. And if you have shame about some kind of sexual sin in your past, know that God loves you. He's cleansed you. You are clean coming into the marriage. Next, and lastly, some practical advice for husbands. We have all of the fruit of biblical lovemaking, making noise on the outside there. All right, men, your turn. I'll elaborate this maybe in an email or something. Use your headship to serve, not to be served. God has given you authority and responsibility in your home. Use it for her and for yours, not yourself. Listen to your wife and be present with her. Look her in the eyes. Put the phone down. Smile at her. Ask her about the high and low points of her day. Let her know that you are, she is your beloved, and what's happening in her life matters so much to you. A wife who feels heard will want to be close. Next, pray with her. Hold her hand. Ask her, what do you need prayer for? And cover her in prayer. Forgive me for making the men's list a bit shorter. I am almost out of time. Next, understand that emotional intimacy leads to physical. For most women, emotional connection comes first, not the other way around. Don't expect to skip over emotional intimacy or a life bonded with one another and just have great sex with your wife. That's selfish and it's foolish. Don't do that. Understand that she cannot go from 0 to 60 the way that you can, okay? Women can't transition from a long day of errands, teaching children, managing a household, carrying the swarm of bees in her mind, okay, those bees that never stop buzzing, straight into joyful physical intimacy, okay? She needs time to decompress, to transition, okay? So help her get there. Send her to a bath, put the kids to bed, give her some quiet time. Create conditions where intimacy can happen. Next, I'm not going to elaborate on this, but in the sex act, ladies first, okay? In the marriage bed, your orientation is toward her pleasure first. Think about her. Serve her. Tell her she's beautiful specifically and often. Not just, you look nice. Compliment the woman, okay? Look her up and down, men, all right? Enjoy her. Study what makes her feel loved outside of the bedroom. What does she need from you that has nothing to do with sex? Quality time, words of affirmation. Does she need to see you leading the family better? Do you need to be leading in family worship better, reading the Bible to the kids or to her better? Next, pursue her with small acts of love. Okay, leave her notes. Bring her, get her a gift for no reason. Plan a date. Send a text. Ask her what would serve her today, this week, this hour. Take her for a walk. Okay, get that kindling going. Lead your home spiritually. I already touched on that. We talk about this all the time at TPC. You know what that means. Lead your family spiritually. Guard your eyes exclusively for her. We've already talked about no porn. But that means also advertisements, all kinds of things. Okay, the world's dangerous. Keep your eyes on your woman. Take care of your body and be healthy. And be a patient, godly man who manages his household well and provides for his household well. Okay, so that is your charge. This is the outro. So here we go. We've covered a lot. We've only scratched the surface. This has only been about sex and physical intimacy between a husband and wife, not all of marriage. Okay, this is just about one thing, one essential, glorious thing. But this is not everything in marriage. That's what this whole Sunday school class is about. What we have seen, though, is that the scriptures are wildly countercultural on this subject. Countercultural to the world and also to us. Countercultural to our habits, our laziness, our selfishness, our shame, our silence. And the Bible is frank and is exploratory, celebratory even, about the marriage bed. A husband and wife who are committed to one another in all of life, sex included, is a living picture of the gospel. This is where it applies to the liturgy, okay? When we gather as the church, we come as the bride, longing for her bridegroom. We have made ourselves ready. We are an open garden. We are inviting him in. And we know that this morning, the bridegroom is not going to be reluctant. He's not passive. He's not tolerating us this morning. He's the beloved of the Song of Solomon. He's looking at you with eyes full of delight, okay, words full of praise. He's coming here this morning with joy. He gave himself up for her. He's made her without spot or wrinkle. And one day, he's going to present her to himself in glory, and the wedding feast will begin, and it will never end. So this is what a joyful and erotic sex life between two married Christians is pointing to. And every act of covenant lovemaking between a husband and a wife is a proclamation of the greatest story that's ever been told. So have a great week. Let's pray. Father, be with us now as we enter into your presence. We thank you. And we are expecting, Father, to meet with you, to feast on the body and blood of Christ, to hear from your word. Be with us now. Help us to be joyful lovers. In Christ's name, amen.